Tonight we're going to be in Genesis 3, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, Genesis 3. March 15th, 10 a.m., that's our first of three Saturdays on our next series on TPUSA. Join us for that. You can come to one or all, it's up to you. And then the women's luncheon coming up here April 12th, 10:30 to 3. Bring a side salad and please sign up, that way we have a good head count for that. All right, let's pray and we'll get started. We've got a lot to cover. Lord, we thank you for this chapter, foundational. It grounds us and helps us to understand the rest of Scripture as we see first mentions and how that helps us interpret the rest of Scripture. And so give us ears to hear. Thank you that we're able to meet in this warm place, in this place you provided for us. We thank you for the Sunday school or Wednesday school teachers that are sharing with the kids in back and have poured their hearts into their lesson plan and are going to try to be a blessing to those kids. I pray that it would just be a wonderful time for the kids too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's one of the unwritten rules of interpreting Scripture is if you're not sure maybe what it means, when was it first mentioned in the Bible, and then go to that portion, that section of Scripture, and that's usually how you can interpret it the rest of the way through. That's not 100%, but that does help you get started. And so when we go through Genesis, that's really important to understand this book because it's foundational for the rest of the 65 other books that we're going to read. It helps us understand the rest of them. So it's good to get a good handle on this. So getting notifications already. One of the problems of not using a paper Bible is the notifications you get on there. I try to go back to paper, but then I can't put my notes in there, and you don't care, but you have to listen to me anyway while I describe my problems to you. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 3. That's where we start tonight. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Here we have our introduction into Satan. He's our first new character on scene. So far it's been God, Adam, and Eve. And now we have, we have this difficulty here. At this point in time, Satan has already fallen, and we'll talk about that in here in a minute, but he doesn't want to be alone, and so here comes the temptation. And we're going to go through this because Satan doesn't have any new game plans. He usually uses the same thing over and over again. It's not hard to figure out what Satan does to get Christians or believers in God, followers of God, worshipers of God off track. He does the same thing. He attacks in two zones, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Let's get to Satan, though, here for a minute. His origin story. Some of you know what that means. If you're if you follow any Marvel comics or anything, there's got to be an origin story. How did Spider-Man begin? How did Superman begin, etc.? This is Satan's. His name was Lucifer. He was an angel created by God to worship God and to lead other angels in the worship of God as well. But here's his fall. It's in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 15. Ezekiel describes Satan. "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were an anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you." That iniquity was described later on in other passages we won't go over tonight, of a desire to make himself like God, to take the place of God, in fact, to be worshiped like God. Didn't see a difference between him and God. And so that was the iniquity that's found in him. Well, that's found in him, and so now he's down in the garden, speaking to the two other created. Now, Adam and Eve were created, and we are created in God's image. Angels are not, and that's important to make a distinction there. We're created in his image, and that makes him very jealous. Satan envies, desires, wants, doesn't appreciate the affection given to us by God. And so we are his target. Two of the ways that Satan attacks, there's really only two. He challenges God's word, which is what he's doing here in the garden. Did God really say? Is that really what he said? And she does her best to answer. And the second one is they challenge the deity of Jesus Christ. Satan challenges the deity. We'll talk about those things. First, the challenge of God's word. There are several campaigns throughout the world right now in Christendom that are red flags and should be red flags for all of us. And it should help you understand that Satan is still at work today doing the same thing he did in the garden in this section that we're reading, but on a much broader scale. And that's the word in red, the words in red campaign. I believe the words in red. The other stuff I'm not so sure about, that's to deny God's word. The second one is the anti-Paul campaign. I love everything but that Paul. I'm not so sure about what he wrote. Seems to be a misogynist to me, you know, or whatever. I can believe the words in red, but maybe not Paul. And the second one is Bible secrets. There are secrets in the Bible that aren't available to everybody, but only a select few who will let you in on the secret, basically. Those are also false. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, Peter says about Paul's writings that they're scripture. Now, there's a reason and a rhyme and a reason as we go through this. So this is where we have to start, is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, Peter says, beloved, believers, those loved of God, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. Peter, the apostle, says that Paul's epistles are Scripture. That's important. He doesn't mean they're just published. Scripture means and has a very important meaning. It means they're God-breathed. Okay, so Peter says that these scriptures of Paul's are scripture. His epistles are actually scripture. Paul, writing to this young pastor Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 17, says that all scripture is given by God. And that's where we get our definition of scripture. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul says that scripture is defined as God-breathed. Okay, just taking you through the steps. Back to 2 Peter, verses 1 through chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Scripture is public. It's not a private publication, it's a public publication. Any one of us can crack our Bibles and receive as much information as any other man or woman that's ever existed. We all have free access by the Holy Spirit to be taught from the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. We need no other man. Well, what am I doing up here? I know. I get it. It's not a lot of job security right now as I teach this. But this, what's happening up here, why I'm teaching, is something that Christ ordained. He says, we need teachers. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if I was to drop dead and every pastor in the world was to drop dead and you were alone on a desert island with the scriptures, you would be just fine without all of us. The Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and guide, is in every born-again believer and will teach you the text just like he teaches anybody else. That's exactly what happened tonight. I sat down. I read the very text we're reading. I said, oh, God, help, you know. I'm dumb. Help me, you know. And he starts showing me stuff, and I start writing down. I try to keep it within scripture and try to do cross-references. That's why I do all that, to make sure that it balances. And it's not my opinion. It's actually what the Bible says from cover to cover. And we pull it all together, and it's kind of like going out to eat, basically. You ought to be able to cook your own meals and go shopping and, you know, turn on a stove or a microwave, depending on who you are, you know. But it's nice to go out to eat once in a while, and that's all this is tonight. That's what Wednesdays and Sundays are all about. It's like a restaurant. I've prepared a meal. Hopefully it's tasty and well-balanced and good for you. And that's all this is. There's no private interpretation of Scripture. 2 Peter 1:19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We have assurance of that. The second thing that Satan attacks and challenges is the deity of Jesus Christ. Was he truly God come in the flesh? Some of the things said about Jesus, it's a campaign against his deity. It sounds nice, but it's deceitful. Jesus was he was a holy man. That puts him on par with, well, you or anybody, any saint that's ever walked the earth. Well, you're holy because God's holy and you've become a born-again believer. So he's just a good man to follow. He is, for sure. That's not all he is. Second thing they'll say about him is Jesus was a moral example. He is a moral example. But he's not just a moral example. He didn't just walk the walk that we're supposed to try to walk like him. We are, but he also empowers us by the Holy Spirit to do so. His death on the cross was far more than just a good effort on his part to show us what it's like to be sacrificial. No, it was the atonement for all sin, for all mankind worldwide. Very different. Jesus never rose from the dead campaign. It doesn't really matter, some say in Christendom. You believe that. I mean, I can't believe that, but you should believe it. Some people say that it doesn't matter whether Jesus rose from the dead. It's absolutely essential to the gospel. Easter, that we're coming on up here to celebrate. Resurrection Day, depending on what you want to call it. I know that offends some people to call it Easter, so I'll be careful, but it is what it is. He rose from the dead. That proves that the sacrifice was accepted by God. If he doesn't rise from the dead, then the cross is of no effect. The Lamb of God had to be without spot and blemish. It had to be blameless. It had to be pure for it to work in the Old Testament as a sacrifice for the covering of sins. When John said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, not covers it, but removes it. Likewise, Jesus, that at that moment, as he's walking into Jerusalem on the donkey, he is inspected by the priests and the religious rulers all week long leading up to the Day of Atonement. And he was without spot and without blemish. He was a perfect man, without sin in any way. At the same time Christ is being crucified on the cross, the high priest is taking the sacrificial lamb for the nation and sacrificing at the same time. The symbolism is unbelievable. It's an unbelievable prophecy come to pass. He never rose from the dead is a deception. Jesus' miracles were not supernatural. We'll skip over the Red Sea and the arguments about that, only because it doesn't have much to do with Christ, although that was truly a miracle. I'm going to have a hard time not talking about it right now, so here I go. I try not to. Well, what it really was just a high point where they could cross over, and the wind blew so hard that it made it really shallow, and they were able to walk across, and then the wind stopped, and it came back over. That's fine. You know where I'm going with this, then that means the entire Roman army was drowned in a foot of water? So which miracle do you not want to believe? The one that he made it dry land for them and swallowed up the army, or killed an entire army in a foot of water? You're going to lose either way there. It was a miracle. But the one that gets me the most is the five loaves and two fish one, because it was a boy's lunch. Well, the ones that don't believe that it was a miracle that he actually divided and made enough food for all 5,000 people are the ones, they say that it was just a good-natured act on a boy who was concealing his lunch like everybody else in the crowd. But once he decided to share, everybody decided to share their lunch too, and there was enough for everybody, so we all just need to be sharers is the moral of the story. No, absolutely not. It was a miracle. It was five loaves and two fish. Everybody knew it. The guys were absolutely stunned when they came back with a basket full at the end saying, this is way more than we started with. They knew what had happened. Everybody knew a miracle had taken place. Everybody came back to Jesus hoping he was going to feed them again. Nobody brought food the second time either. And he got upset with them, saying, you're always looking for a sign. You're always looking for a miracle. It was a miracle. So let's describe in Scripture Jesus' deity. In Hebrews 1:8, this is, if you don't remember anything tonight, remember this verse. But to the Son, he, God, says, the Son is capitalized, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The Father calls the Son God. I don't know if there needs to be any more scriptures given, but we can go on from there, and we will. But if God calls him God, that settles it. Zechariah 12:10. This is a prophecy where Zechariah the prophet begins to quote the Lord, and not just L small case O-R-D, but capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is, if you don't know, the Tetragrammaton, which is the actual name of God, the Father. Here's what he says in that prophecy. Here's a quote. It's continuing on from the beginning of chapter 12, but we're going to jump to verse 10 because I know we don't have a lot of time. And I, the Lord, will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they've pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Father is saying, just like Isaiah 9:6 says on our Christmas cards, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Everlasting Father. Here in this prophecy, he's saying, no, I know it's a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's me on the cross. I'm the one going to the cross. You're going to mourn for him. Even God goes through the kind of gymnastics linguistically that we need as human beings to kind of understand it. I know I'm the Father saying that you're going to look at the Son, but it's me on the cross. And he describes that in this prophecy of Zechariah. That's one of the proof texts, by the way, for Jehovah's Witness when they come to your door. Just take them there. It's still in their Bible. They haven't sanitized their Bible completely. They have their own translation. But if you take them to this section, Zechariah 12:10, they really don't have much to say. They don't know what to do because even in their Bible, it says Jehovah says that you're going to look on me as one who is pierced. And finally, well, not finally, sorry, you'd think finally, two more finallys. John 8, verses 58 through 59, Jesus claims deity. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And he doesn't mean like how we would write it, I, small a, small m. He says it like a name. And even your text in your Bibles, it'll say that, I am. That's not where he ends. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They knew exactly what he was saying. The only time that's mentioned, or let's go to first mention, which will be next week, chapter 4, this takes place. Okay. We'll talk about it next week anyway, a little bit. They took up stones to throw at him when he said, I am. The first time that's mentioned is, I think I wrote Genesis 3:13 through 15. It's actually Exodus 3:13 through 15. Here's what it says. And Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, He's at the burning bush, right? God is speaking through the burning bush. When I come to the children of Israel, I say to them, well, who should I say to them? The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Who am I supposed to say sent me? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all generations. In other words, I'll be known for this name generation after generation after generation. When Jesus says, generations later, I am the I am, they all knew he was saying, you're the voice out of the burning bush? I absolutely am. That's who met Moses on the mountain. Very important. Jesus is God. Back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, you're not surely going to die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So, okay, you answered that. She said, no, he said we can eat of all the trees. We just can't eat of that tree because he says we'll die. He says you're not really going to die. So now he's in direct contradiction to what God told them. This may have been the reasoning used by Lucifer to convince one-third of the angels to follow him in rebellion. From the scripture, we know that his tail drew a third of the stars with him, Lucifer being Satan himself. You're not really going to die. It's not really going to be bad. It's the same tactic he probably used for them to pull them down. God's motives are challenged here by Satan. He's actually saying God is deceiving those made in his image. He's not telling you the whole truth. He's not giving you everything. He's calling him a liar when actually he's the deceiver. Verses 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Fig leaves are itchy and scratchy and uncomfortable. I wouldn't advise making clothes out of them. What happens now is the death that God had always been talking about, but that broken fellowship, that broken connection. We use the word fellowship maybe too often. A lot of people don't know what we mean by that. That connection to God is broken, and I've done this many times. I told you I would do that tonight. But that connection that we have. We're made in his image. You've got the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? And then you've got us made in his image, body, soul, and spirit. And it's on that spirit, that's where we connect. And the time that they ate that fruit, that rebellion began, that died. And now we're just body and soul, nothing but emotions and our physical being. What being born again means is I need to be born again of the Spirit, Jesus says. He told that to Nicodemus, and that means to be born again, to make that connection again. It's a work of God for that spirit to be resurrected in your life and in mine. It's a wonderful thing. This broken fellowship, this broken connection, it's interesting. What happens to them when they have that broken connection? Everything was beautiful and fine. In fact, they would used to walk in the cool of the day with the Lord. He would show up and they would run to meet him and they would walk. I don't know what that was even like. We don't have a lot of details, but it sure would. Sure would appreciate it now. A lot of times I'd like to walk with him. And I do, and I understand. I have that connection again. I don't think it's anything like what they had, though. Because I look forward to the day, like in Revelation, when we're walking in the cool of the day with the Lord, like they did here, but in the new heaven and the new earth. I'm looking forward to this restoration again. But we do our best, and I don't complain about it. But I'm a little envious. They begin to self-evaluate. They look at themselves and there's a disconnect, isn't there? They don't like the way they look. I'm getting to something here. It breaks my heart. I'll try not to get emotional about it, but we're seeing the same thing happen right now. The further and further people are disconnected from God, we see them less and less happy with who they are, who they were made in the image of. And They don't even recognize their own bodies anymore. They feel out of place and that they need to make a change. There's two wills now. Before it was just Adam and Eve and God, and they all were walking together like they're supposed to, but now there's two wills. They're juxtaposed. It sends people in different directions and eventually out of sight of one another. One of the scriptures that we use all the time is 2 Corinthians 6:14. We do this in marriage counseling or for any youth that are in a crowd. Boy, we hammer this home every youth meeting we can get. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You'll regret it. We add that part. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And that's that broken fellowship Adam and Eve are feeling. And that's what a believer with an unbeliever, even if it's not marriage, it can be business or anything else, you do not line up. You don't connect. You're not walking together. If one man is walking towards God and one woman is walking away from God in a marriage, you will get further and further and further and further apart. And it's obvious and you can feel it. You know it. You're going in two different directions. You can't go the same way. But when a man and a woman are walking in the same direction towards God, seeking him first in their own personal life with their own soul, their own heart, their own relationship, they will grow together because the destination's the same. I had some friends when I was in the military and we wanted to go to Colorado. They were stationed someplace else. I was stationed out at El Toro and we decided to meet there. It's the same thing. It's the same idea. We met in Denver. You know, they left and took their route, and I left and took my route. But eventually, we found each other right when we said we were going to. We met at the same place, and there we were hanging out together. That's the idea behind it. You've got to have the same destination, or you cannot walk together. They feel that effect. The second thing is, the second effect of this decision was that their view of themselves changed. There was a change in their peace, contentment, satisfaction in their bodies. It's obvious that the gender reassignment surgeries are the hyper fig leaves of our day, in my opinion. I think we're seeing the same thing today. And the solution for some churches is to tell folks, you're okay in your fig leaves. That's wrong. And that's unloving. And that's selfish to say that to them. Because God doesn't leave them there. Those are itchy. They're uncomfortable. I know that everything's changed. You're doing things contrary to what my word says. You disobeyed my commands, which were there to protect you. Stay away from that tree. You have no business at that tree, but there you are at that tree. And you've done it. Now it's up to me to try to fix this. And your fix isn't working. Those fig leaves are itchy and it's unsatisfying. And you're still hiding from me with the fig leaves on. We need fellowship again. We need to find a way, although broken fellowship is here, and we can't walk in the cool of the day like we used to, open with one another, but I can make a way till all things are restored. God didn't offer better fig leaves for Adam and Eve's new condition. He offered atonement. Verses 8 through 10. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." But God's not stupid. He's still omnipotent. He knows exactly where Adam is. He's behind the third bush on the left. Now, where are you? Why is this like this today? It wasn't like this yesterday. What's happened? I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid, so I hid myself because I was naked. Psalm 119:105, one of my favorite verses in Scripture. All of Psalm 119 is about the importance of God's word, but here is, I think, the heart of it. The word, God's word, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's by God's word I know where I'm supposed to be, and it's by God's word I know where I am. And if there's a difference between the two, then I need to correct course and get on that path that he has for me. It's up to me to walk back. The path doesn't move to my path, to my feet. My feet move to his path. That's the idea behind it. This is the first step towards God's redemption, is to acknowledge the condition and spiritual location of the person. The first thing that has to happen to every single one of us, and has, I hope. Look, you have separated yourself from me. Your sin has caused broken fellowship. And I change not, God says. You've changed. You've moved. I'm not hard to hear. I'm not hard to find. I'm right where I've always been, in righteousness. It's in your unrighteousness that you've separated yourself from me. You've gone in a different direction. My path is over here. Your path is different. We're growing apart. And you know it, and you feel it, and you need to get back, but my path stays the same. This, you need to come over. Verses 11 through 13. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Now he knows he did. They need to say it, don't they? And we talked about prayer sometimes. Sometimes, like, I don't know why I'm praying. He already knows I'm going to pray. No, but I need to hear you say it. Prayer's for us. Prayer's for us to get our will lined up with his, not to get him to do what we want him to do. It's not a genie that we rub and say, God, come on out. No, as I pray, my heart changes. Read any one of the Psalms where David starts off with, I think I'm going to kill myself. That's about how he starts a lot of his Psalms off with. And by the time he's done working through it and praying to God, he begins to worship and praise God by the end of the Psalm. It changes David's heart. That's what prayer is. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of that tree? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. It's embarrassing for all of us, I know. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Adam abandoned his leadership at the tree. He was there with her. When she was having this conversation with the serpent, none of the other animals talk. But should have been a big red flag for Adam. You know, come on, honey. The tree of life's right over here. Let's stay away from this one. Why are we sitting here? But he doesn't. He's silent. Let's her have this conversation. Let's her defend herself. Let's her cover her own self and not the covering that she needs by him. Adam abandons his leadership at the tree, followed by withdrawn responsibility. He's left Eve isolated, open, and exposed to attack, and for her to come to her own defense. This should be eye-opening to we as men. What are our responsibilities as men? What has God said in his word are our responsibilities for the care, protection, provision of our families? Or do we stand behind them and let them defend themselves? The world has lots of opinions on men and women. Has lots of opinions of marriage. And anytime they vary or deviate from God's plan for the marriage or God's plan for man and woman, it is wrong. And it will destroy a family. Have we exposed our wives to unnecessary vulnerability? Have we left them exposed to attack, carrying a weight that they were not created to carry? Have we given them more than they're supposed to do? The world tells us exactly what we're supposed to do. They ought to be 50-50 partners, carrying their own weight. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, my intention was to give you an object lesson right now, but I didn't get to Walmart in time, so you're going to have to visualize my object lesson. How many of you are kind of farmy people? Anybody farmy here? Okay, good. Well, we got these big rubber bins, you know, that you put. They're kind of shallow. That's for feed. You guys know what I'm talking about. They're kind of flexible, but they're bulletproof. Well, they're not, but you could leave. I mean, it doesn't matter. They're forever. They're never going away, and you've usually got too many of them, and they're in a field someplace, and you know, but you get it. Guys, that's you. Now, does anybody have china in their house? Yeah. Would you use that china to feed the cows? Absolutely not. Of course not. It would break. God isn't saying, women, you're weak. Oh, God. What a pain. always pretend, oh, you're just so fragile. No, no, no. Beautiful. Meant for something completely different other than feeding the cows or the pigs or the dogs or the cats or whatever we use those rubber things for. Guys, that's us. We're the ones that are the rough and tumble and who cares? And yeah, we can flex and bend and break, but you're never, we don't care. But the gals, in a loving way, I'm saying this to you, they're China. They're more fragile, but they're way more beautiful and have such a better purpose and intent. Are they able to do the things of the rubber? Of course. This isn't about capability. This is about calling. As a man, I have to be careful that I'm not taking my wife and saying, well, you can feed the cows as good as I, you know, I can do that, you know. No. I mean, yeah, you can. My pastor, and I haven't got there yet. I'm a little embarrassed, but he doesn't let his wife fill up her car with gas. I'm not going to look at anybody right now, but I'm not. And now, if I notice it, I'm a super great husband, and I will fill up her tank. I'm like, oh, you know. And then I want her to notice for sure that I did it, you know. Did you look at your tank? Oh, thank you for that full tank. You're welcome. You're welcome. Just being the man, you know. But if it's too cold or it's inconvenient, well, it's on her, I guess, to fill it. It's not good. I don't know what extreme you need to go to or what's. I don't want to set boundaries and rules, but give her honor as the weaker vessel. It's not belittle her as the weaker vessel, but give her honor as the weaker vessel. No. You do not need to be doing that. Absolutely not. I mean, you can. Not saying you can't. I'm just saying I'd be glad to do that. That's my job. I'll go do that kind of thing. You get it, guys? Okay. I won't continue. Adam leaves his wife at the tree. Adam doesn't do what he's called to do. Adam was told by God it was his responsibility to pass on the information, but to also protect her from this moment right here where they're eating of the fruit, and he doesn't do what he's supposed to do. It's not Eve's fault. It's his. Just leaving it where it needs to be. Verses 14 through 15. And so the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So he's going to work his way back up that chain. Fine, Satan, you did this, you're done. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. That's capitalized. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The idea is, this is a prophecy of the Messiah that will come through generational Eve, so on, all the way up to Mary. And she gives birth to Messiah. And the Messiah, Jesus, stomps his head, gets his bruise. He goes to the cross, but Satan's defeated at that moment. This is a prophecy of that. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, and that's how it's going to. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, capital S, should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels and by the hand of the mediator. Paul is explaining this prophecy right here to the Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. The seed is Jesus, and the law was until he came. Moving on, verses 16 through 19. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The fulfillment of our roles and responsibilities becomes much more difficult. The woman's difficult. Her role and responsibilities become much more difficult in childbearing and multiplying. But so do ours as well, guys. It's not easy anymore. Remember where they were. We talked about how there was that Eden, and then there's the garden in Eden. Well, they're going to be kicked out of the garden. The garden was where God provided for them. I mean, they're naked. There ain't no tool belts. They're just walking and eating, enjoying God, and just wonderful until this takes place. Now they get kicked out of the garden. He says, now you're going to have to make your own. You're going to have to till your own, and it's not going to produce easy fruit. It's going to be hard. There's going to be good seasons. There's going to be bad seasons. There's going to be worry. There's going to be anxiousness. And I'll take care of you, but it's going to be hard work until you die. Following and multiplying under leadership become physically painful and mentally difficult for the women. It's difficult. She was thrown under the bus, at her Eve was. And now her role is to not willingly listen and be under the covering of her husband, but now she must. And there's been a conflict ever since, hasn't there? It's been difficult and hard, and the world will tell us, go with that feeling. Go with that rebellious heart. And it's going to take everything within you to say, no, this is God's will now. Just like not eating of that tree was God's will, and I thought I knew better and decided to eat of it anyway and got myself into trouble. Now, the consequences of eating that tree, he's given me another commandment, another thing that I'm supposed to do, and it's up to me to decide, will I disregard his command again, or will I follow his command knowing it's protection for me? Choice still. For men, providing and protecting becomes physically difficult with resistance and mentally exhausting with no end to the battle until death. That's what we have to look forward to, guys. Retirement? Maybe. And even then, you know. And even then, it's difficult. That's the result. Finally, verses 20 through 21. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Interesting. These tunics of skin. Although we don't know the details of the origin of these tunics, he doesn't describe a sacrifice. He doesn't describe what kind of animal it is. We don't have any of that information, but we can surmise, in my opinion. I believe it's fair to guess that this was the moment that blood was required for the remission of sins. This is where God taught that. And I know that because in the next chapter, chapter 4, is when we have Cain and Abel and we see the difference between the two sacrifices. One is accepted, one is not. One is blood, one is from the work of man's hands. One is fig leaves, one is this tunic. It's the same thing, in my opinion. Even if it doesn't mean that, it's okay. We don't have to, you don't have to believe me that, yeah, this is the moment where God taught them what animal sacrifices was and blood for the remission of sins. Even if you don't believe me, that's fine. At some point between tonight and next Wednesday, between these two chapters, God did teach them that. And as far as I'm concerned, it may as well have been now. Doesn't matter. I can be wrong, but it still doesn't make any difference for next week. The death of the innocent for the sins of the guilty. Imagine that. Remember, they don't eat meat right now. We don't start eating meat till after Noah. Everybody's vegetarians. Every animal, every man is all vegetarians right now. Okay? He's naming all these animals. There's kind of this relationship. They just walk up to him. Lions, there's still that kind of, it's like it is in the book of Revelation when everything's restored. There's this, Noah didn't have a problem getting the animals on the ark. We've talked about that. They just walked on there. There's no fear of man at that point. So the horror of this moment of where they're wearing now the skin of one of these animals, their sin has now settled. Oh my goodness. What have I done? I was willing to be itchy, you know, but that wasn't good enough and that wasn't going to do what needed to be done. This is what has to happen. They didn't do anything wrong. It didn't do anything wrong, but here it is dead and I'm wearing it now as a badge. Covering. At some point, although undocumented, God did teach how to appropriately approach repentance in this Genesis 4, 1 through 7. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, if you obey, if you do what I showed you to do, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Again, the fig leaves aren't going to suffice, and we'll read that again next week and go over this teaching, but I think it's important for tonight. They're wearing the skin. That's the appropriate response. They would, in the Old Testament, when the law comes out and the sacrifices come out, the sinner brings their animal, lays their hands on the head of the animal, and passes their sin onto the animal, and they confess their sin right there. And now the animal gets taken away without spot and blemish, and they sacrifice the animal, and now those sins are covered for that person. They're not taken away, but they're covered, and fellowship is restored with God. That happened over and over and over again as a foreshadow of what Christ would do, the final sacrifice, the sacrifice. They're learning that. 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Although still in the land of Eden, the place of provision and peace was forbidden due to rebellion. The garden was now off limits for our further protection, the protection from living forever in sin. Lest they eat of that tree now of the knowledge of good and evil, and then of the tree of life, and now they live forever in darkness. Protect them from that. Now the plan of redemption begins right now. Before the foundation of the world, the solution was in place. Jesus would come, die, and rise for the sins of the world. Before the foundations of the world, scriptures tell us that this plan was always ready. God knew this would take place. He's omnipotent. And yet, because he loved us, still created us, and still provided a way for us. Romans 5, 18 through 19, our final passage tonight, and then we'll close. Therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came to all men, Adam, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life, Jesus. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Jesus. That's from Romans. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight and your word. We thank you for this chapter. It helps us. It's good to know our faith. It's good to know why we are the way we are and what you've done to change us, how this all came to be. Helps us to minister to those around us too, knowing where they are starting from. Continue to teach us, God. Continue to teach us your word. Help us to remember it, to grow strong, and to be able to share it with those around us as the opportunities arise. Bless these folks as they go tonight, Lord. Bless them abundantly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need prayer before you go, please come up. Glad to pray with you.